Praise the Lord. I guess I need to start on this lesson. A detailed analysis of fallen man. I didn't even talk about man that's flying into the glory. Maybe that will follow. This is a third of a section. Maybe the fourth. Maybe the fifth. Depends on how you're looking at it. I guess it's a detailed analysis of fallen man. It's the third. It's the fourth, I guess. Anyhow, answering different questions, about 28 that we posed. And the ninth one is, does sin, does one sin because he's a sinner? Or is he a sinner because he sins? I've heard this cliche so many times. One isn't a sinner because he sins, but he sins because he is a sinner. And I've heard so many say, amen, amen, amen. And as I sat and listened to that, I said, totally false. Pardon me, ex-Lutherans, but old bankrupt Lutheran doctrine. Totally wrong. It's just as wrong as a cliche that says, and I've heard this so many times, how many lies does it take to be a liar? Just one. Everybody goes, amen, amen. All the puppets go, amen. See? Then they say, how many murders does it take to make a murder? Just one if you won your murder. Amen. Everybody goes, amen. Totally false. If this is true, then everybody in the face of the earth is a liar. Everybody's liar. Revelation 21:8 says, all liars shall have the part in the lake of fire. No one shall go to heaven. If there's anybody here that has never lied, would you please stand and glow? Now, the Bible doesn't say anyone who has ever told a lie will go to the lake of fire and will never be in heaven. Now, the answer is not in, well, all are liars unless you're converted, and we're converted, so therefore we get to go to heaven. That can't be the answer. If that's the answer, then there's no point in specifying that he that is a liar shall have his part in the lake of fire in a book written to converts. We're all converts. Why read about that? Doesn't do a thing for us. We all pass that point. We're all converts. We already know that. And then you can sum up everything in the fact that you're all converted. Then why point out this thing? Neither is the answer found in, well, all are liars unless they're forgiven. And if there's an unforgiven lie that's left, then that sends the person to the lake of fire as a liar, because one lie makes a liar, and if there's any lies left over, that can be. It puts your entire spiritual life in jeopardy. Then if there's a Christian who's got one lie, he's a good man of God, but he caught in a trap, he told a lie and got killed in a car wreck before he got it forgiven, he goes to the lake of fire forever. That puts everybody's salvation in doubt. That means if you do one imperfect thing after the last forgiveness session, you're done. That puts all your loved ones that have died in the faith in question. For maybe they did some sins since the last time they asked God to forgive them. That can't be the answer. That's not what he's saying. You say, well, what about a case where a person sins and he hasn't had a chance and he's a good Christian? Well, you know the other scriptures that says, before you speak, I will answer. God knows our heart. God knows what we will do. See, Romans chapter 8 and verse 6 says, and I'll read it to you briefly in a moment, I mean. Romans 8:6 says, for to be carnally minded is death. Have you ever had any carnality in your mind? Does that mean then that you are headed for death? That you've got death? To be carnally minded. See, that is a reoccurring thing. That is a constant state. That is a state of being. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now, Paul said in 7:25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, pardon me, with a mind, I myself serve the law of God. With a mind, I serve the law of God. But with the flesh, the law of sin. In other words, I have sinned. In other words, I told a lie. But with a mind, I serve the law of God, which means I'm spiritually minded, which means I have life and peace even if I tell a lie. I am not carnally minded. You're either carnally minded or you're spiritually minded. Not carnally minded, spiritually minded, carnally minded, spiritually minded. You're one or the other. Now, a liar, which means one who is frequently lying, is carnally minded. That's why he's always lying. He's carnally minded. And that's death. That brings death. But one who is spiritually minded may tell a lie. Let me give you an example. Abraham, the father of the faithful, the one that the poor man went into Abraham's bosom afterwards, apart from the gulf where there was torment on the other side. Now, Abraham told a lie. It was a rationalistic, white lie with shades of gray. But it was a lie. It was with the intent to deceive. The Apostle Peter told a lie after he was made an apostle, ordained as an apostle, called, walking with Jesus. He said concerning the Christ, I know not the man. Now, I can't think of a bigger lie you could tell than to deny Christ. The biggest lie I've ever heard of is the one Peter told. I know not Jesus, as he looked at the man. Now, if somebody came who was not a Christian and said to you, well, the Bible is just full of liars. Abraham is a big liar. He was a liar. And Peter was a liar. You say, amen, brother. Amen. Is that what you'd say? Would you believe, do you really believe that Peter was a liar? And when you get up to heaven and find out he doesn't keep the keys to the gate at all, but he's in there, you're going to walk up and say, there's the liar. See, I submit Peter was not a liar. I don't think it'd be fair to come up to a person who's told a few lies when he's caught in a jam in his weakness in his lifetime and say, you are a liar. This person is a liar. That person, he is a liar. Say, well, we're all liars. No, I don't think we're all liars. I don't think that's true. If we're all liars, there's nobody who isn't a liar. Then what is the designation for, since everybody's a liar? What does it mean, then, if there's anybody who isn't a liar? But we're forgiven. That still makes you a liar. If you burn down 50 buildings and were forgiven for all of them, you're still an arsonist. Just because you're forgiven doesn't mean that you're not that thing. Now, another question here is, do we inherit the sinful acts of our parents for four generations? No one inherits the sinful acts of the parents. Now, some people teach that because dad had a violent temper, that the children have violent tempers. They inherit it through the gene system and to the fourth generation. And they can't help the fact they got violent tempers. Dad had a violent temper. And his dad before him. So we've got one more to go, and then they'll be free from it in the gene stream. See, I don't believe that, but it's taught. It's taught by people. It's in books for Christians to read, to learn from. My wife just ran across one the other day. Some of this is popular teaching. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5 says, this is where they get it, thou shalt not bow down to them or serve them, speaking of false gods, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Now, that does not mean you pass down in the gene system or through any other system your particular traps that you've fallen into in life and given into. It does not mean that at all. But it's talking about, rather, the impact of their sins. The impact shall be upon them for three or four generations. They will be following their father's footsteps. They follow their father's footsteps, and they follow theirs, and they follow theirs, and it's a diminishing thing, but they're following the father's footsteps to a degree. Because they have learned it of them. The father had fallen down to idols, they fall down to idols. Their children grow up with it, and they fall down to idols. Didn't come to the gene system, but it came through teaching. It also means that the impact of it, God himself hides his face from them, for they have gone into idolatry. And with the next generation, the same thing, because they're impacted by father and son. We impact all future generations by what we do. Now, the difficulty comes in some people understanding these things is they don't understand how this book is written. They are prone to be naive when they read the book and don't have the keys to unlock it. They don't understand the guise and the methods that God puts things under. This book is full of figures of speech, hyperboles, proverbs, wayside knots, enigmas, dark sayings, personifications, allegories, similes, parables, types, and all kinds of sayings, personifications, etc. And unless you understand all these things and how they are used and how God speaks, then you can misunderstand. For scripture, for example, when God says, "My right hand is in the sea," he didn't expect you to take that literally. When he talks about the seven stars of the Pleiades, he said, "Well, there's thousands. God must have been ignorant." No, he was speaking after what man could see. If God talked about the thousand stars of the Pleiades, they'd never know what he's talking about. They only saw seven. He's talking about what's visible to the naked eye, to man. When he talks about he would remove the evil that he would do unto them, he's talking from their standpoint. They considered it to be evil, God's judgment. God didn't consider it to be evil, yet he called it the evil that I would do unto them. When God said, God has said in the scriptures frequently to do what he allows. If he allows it and does not restrain it, he is said that he does it. For example, he said that I have hardened Pharaoh's heart. Does that mean God came down and God went, "I've hardened your heart"? Now he got stuck and Pharaoh couldn't do anything because God hardened my heart. And now, what do you expect me to do? Another scripture says, Pharaoh hardened his heart. Now that says Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Now the liberal jumps up and says, "Aha, I found a mistake in the Bible." Theologians have been reading it for years and they never saw the mistakes. How is it that these guys find all these mistakes? They don't understand how the book was written. Pharaoh hardened his heart. God allowed that thing to be. He allowed it for his own cause. And because he restrained not, God could have come down and broke Pharaoh right immediately in the first plague. But Pharaoh continually had his heart hardened. Every time God backed off, then he changed his mind and hardened his heart because he wasn't willing to pay the price, which meant let the 3.5 million slaves go. So he hardened his heart some more and said, "No." God put more pressure on him. He said, "Yes, yes, yes." And he backed it up. And the heat was off. He says, "No, no." And his heart got harder and harder, just like we do. He said, "No, Lord, I'll do it also." And then we go back again. And, "Oh, yes, 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 Lord, I will." You know, that's what he did. Now, that God was saying, "I've hardened his heart," not by doing anything to his heart, by sending plague after plague after plague that I knew by my foreknowledge would result in him hardening his own heart by the free volition of man that God never takes away. And in effect, without ever touching his heart, I hardened it. That is, I did that which I knew that the clay vessel would use to allow his own heart to be hardened. So God said, "I hardened his heart." It's the same thing when God said, "I put a lying spirit in the mouth of the prophet to Ahab." That means God took a lying spirit and put a lying spirit in him? No. Another verse explains it. And God says, who shall persuade Ahab to go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And Satan came along and said, "I will be a lying spirit in his mouth. I will be." And God says, "Go." And so the devil came in and was a lying spirit. And they believed him, and he fell at Ramoth-Gilead. Now, God says, because I allowed Satan to do that, in effect, I'm saying, I put the spirit there. Now, I didn't actually do it. It wasn't my fault. But I allowed it to happen. Which all of this teaches us really something. The devil doesn't do anything God doesn't allow. He allows things because of people's sins, because he wants them to be broken, because he wants to show the world what sin is. He wants to show them the mercy of God, etc., etc. He allows these things to happen. The same thing when it came, and there was a man, though, born blind, and the Pharisees had a theory that whoever any sickness on a man was because of the sin of one of his parents. And they said, Master, who did sin? This man or his parents? Either him or his parents. Who sinned? This man or his parents? Which one? And he said, neither, but that the Lord may be glorified. A lot of people running around saying, oh, God put that on him so he can be glorified by taking it back off. Nonsense. You don't know God, neither the book. The devil put that on him, but God allowed it to remain there because there was no proper grounds to take it away. And in his foreknowledge, he allowed it therefore to remain there that it might be to the glory of God when the Christ should come and show that he has come to set the crooked places straight. And to erase the sin, sickness, which is the cause of sin, when he takes the sin away, when he came as a sin bearer, he started taking away sicknesses, because sicknesses was a result of sin. He was showing something. Many Christians still don't understand that either. It's like when God said that Babylon was the sword of God. God didn't send Babylon down against Judah to punish him. But he called him his servant. He called him his sword. The Babylonians had this idea all by themselves except for the demons. But God allowed them. He backed his hand off of Judah and would not protect them as in the days of Hezekiah. Because they would not walk with God. He said, I will allow them to go into captivity for they have forsaken me. God didn't do it. But he says, they are my sword. Although he didn't put his hand to them directly, he allowed it. See, God has this power to allow and not to allow what he wants, that whatever he allows. And so sometimes we see these things and we misunderstand because we don't understand how the book is written. This is why it doesn't pay people without keys to try to tell people who've got keys necessarily how to open the door. It may look that way, but it doesn't always mean that it is that way. God is saying that he will not deliver them for 3 or 4 generations that they might fear the Lord. He's got no reason to deliver them, excepting for mercy. But there's no grounds coming up for him to move. But he will not show that mercy because he wants the people to learn to fear the Lord, which they will not do if he continually shows mercy. At every time that they sin, they will live in their sin because they get continual mercy. So he is waiting for 3 or 4 generations. And what does that mean? That means you, dad, granddad, and great-granddad. That means that between granddad and great-granddad, although that means the old generation has died off, and there's all new people. Everyone gets a new start. Nobody lives past the great-grandfather. So in the grandfather or great-grandfather stage, everybody who was there who was originally the sinning are gone. And then he shows mercy again to the new generations. Now we see in Ezekiel a law of God that must be applied here to understand it, because Scripture must be the interpreter of Scripture. It's the very first law of hermeneutics to admit no doctrine that is contrary to the general tenor of the whole. There are many Christians that have many contrary doctrines in their own mind and are not bothered one whit about it, because they aren't sharp enough to understand they have self-contradictory doctrines, or doctrines that conflict one with another. Everything must line up to make one picture. Ezekiel 18:19 says, Yet say ye, why? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? Doth not the Son bear the iniquity of the Father? That's what we're talking about. They shall bear their iniquities 3 and 4 generations. When the Son hath done that which is lawful and right, how can he do that? If the Son bear the iniquity of the Father, how can he do what is right and lawful? He can. God's not restraining him as a free moral agent from doing right, saying you have a genetic weakness, you have genetic sins of your father. No, he's a free moral agent. He can follow the laws of God. We find in the Scripture, you know, you hear about Josiah or one of the kings, you know, but Josiah did right in the sight of the Lord. albeit his father, you know, did serve idols. He didn't go back to three or four generations. He decided to do right. And in another place, Amaziah or something, and did evil in the sight of the Lord as also did his father. And his father before him. You see both cases. The free moral agent. Yet you say, why? Does not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes, and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, action, not will all sinners, the soul that sinneth, an action, it shall die. The son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon him. If the wicked shall turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live and shall not die. He can even do that, and within his own generation shall turn and live. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. You like that? In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. Have I pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turns away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, and doeth according to all the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and in his sin that he hath sinned, in them he shall die. No eternal security there. It's not how you start, but how you finish. If you turn and decide to serve God or not turn from God, that shall be your portion. Another question. Does Scripture teach we are born in sin? Now, genetically, we inherit physical and behavioral characteristics. These are not sinful characteristics. These are not bad behavioral characteristics. These are not good behavioral characteristics. Some may be appreciated more than others. But each can be cultivated to be useful or harmful. It's how we use them that counts. He hasn't plagued you with bad behavior characters. We gave all the good ones to this guy over here. That's not what happened at all. For example, you might be a passive individual or an active individual. You know, you might have inherited genetically, and you're just a very passive person. Even as a little baby, say, but this one's so passive, just sits there and plays with his toy and rattles. And this one here is just rambunctious. And one may cause you a lot more energy to be spent than the other one, without question. But the one that is active, and he's a very, if he allows sin to come into his life, and he makes decisions all his life for sin, very forward, active, bold, aggressive spirit can be a bad thing. Bold to go down the street and ask for a woman, to ask, flag the men down into the haunted house. Bold to sin out in front of people. Loud mouth, filthy, can be active to engage and to have energy to rush into sin and hold it up high and activate for it. But if that person will follow the Lord Jesus all the days of his life, he can be strong in the power of the Lord. He can be active against sin. He can preach with power the gospel of Christ with great anointing. He can be active in his energy for everything for Jesus. He can be turned either way. Well, if he's passive and the demons have taken control of his life, he don't want to work, he won't do anything, he can't get his lessons, he never can do a thing, you can't trust him anything, he just lays around, sleeps and gets fat, doesn't do a thing, it can be a blight. Never can do anything, always, you know, willy-nilly, go with the wind, he's any way you say, he's right there. But if that individual give his life to the Lord Jesus all the days of his life, and that person be that type of an individual, they can be a sweetheart. They're not against you. I mean, they'll open up. They'll just love you. They'll just support you. They'll pray for you. They'll be a prayer warrior. They'll intercede for you. They'll work for you. They'll minister into your needs. They just receive your love. They just yield. They're not maybe aggressive, but they're real sweethearts. They're just, you know, they're such darling people. They'll just whatever you want, their heart is there. They just take, receive. It can be either way. If you're a flexible person, you know, the devil's on you in your life, you know, you'll jump any way that the bread's buttered and any way the wind blows. But in the Spirit of God, if you use it right in God, you can be flexible, accept new doctrines, accept new understandings, new spiritual ways. It can be a help. Strong will, same way in the other vein. It's the bad acquired characteristics that lead to poor personalities that become the problem. The things you acquire through your environment that are bad, and with the devil's help. A little bit more about this later. Another question. What about Proverbs 22:15? Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Proverbs 22:15. Does that show that we inherit the sinful nature and the sins of Adam? Now, many say yes. See, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. You see that he just inherited that from Adam. I say, hold the boat. That's an assumption. It doesn't say an infant. It says child. Child. A child is old enough to have begun making decisions. It's been inputted. It has a will, and it's making choices. It does not say a baby. You say, yeah, but it's in all the children. That's because the children have opened up to it. Why have they opened up to it? I'll explain that in a moment. Now, foolishness. What does that mean? There are people that try to say, now don't you be silly, because that's against the Bible right here. Don't you be silly. Don't you say, you know, da-da-da-da-da, you know, so forth. I said to my granddaughter the other day, she says, hello, granddaddy. I says, hello, granddaughter. She laughs and says, oh, I'm not granddaughter. She says, hello, granddaughter. She says to me, hello, granddaughter. She thought it was real funny. She never heard the word granddaughter before. It struck her as funny. She didn't think she's not a granddaughter. She didn't know what that means. It was something like granddaddy, but it was a twist that I was playing. Now, of course, you know we strapped her good with a good strap. Foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from them. We sure taught her. Now, there are Christians who interpret it that way, and they don't let the kids ever be silly, because the Bible says, if a baby plays with his toes and giggles, you apply the rod of correction. Now, admittedly, the commentators are divided on this. But you know, don't try to go back and get all your truths from those people of the 17th and 18th centuries. They didn't have all revelation. They didn't have the Holy Ghost allowed them to lead them to a lot of truth. There were some good scholars, had a lot of good things, but but the Holy Ghost is still your guide. Amen? There are Christians who got themselves in such a trap. Holy Ghost Christians, if you please. That if you say, Brother, the Holy Spirit has made this really clear to me, so, well, if you can't find any commentary, I'm not going to believe. What commentary says that? Well, who said that the Lutherans and Baptists and Episcopalians of the 17th and 18th century have got all truth, and unless they come up with the truth, this couldn't possibly be true? Where in the world do people ever get that type of idea? If they had all truth, they wouldn't be Episcopalians. Huh? They at least wouldn't be different denominations from each other. I mean, is there no room for any moving out of the dark ages into progressive revelation? The closer we get to the end, the more God is going to anoint the people. Oh, you think you know things they didn't know? I know we know things they didn't know. And so do you. And if that is not true, what are you doing speaking in other tongues? What are you doing with healing? Give it back. They didn't even believe in healing. They didn't even know about it. It was in the book, but they didn't have that revelation on them yet. Can't necessarily blame them. They went as far out of the dark ages. You know, we're building, just like science builds on the past. We're building as we come back out of the dark ages. And it's a building process. Ellicott says, self-will is meant. Children have to be taught to yield their will. So when I said foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, it means self-will is bound in the heart of a child. And, of course, that is true that self-will is. But will develops, isn't it? Will is something you exercise. After you're born, you begin to exercise it as you grow. You can't exercise that will the first day. You have to have some inputs up here to exercise a will. You exercise wills against laws and against what's right, but you can't do that until you know what the law is on what's right. Gill's commentary says it means sin is bound in the heart of a child. That's because he comes from that. Where did he get that? Well, he got it from that doctrine that they held back that day. Some people still got it. But the Bible says, where there is no law, there is no sin. No law, no sin. Have you ever seen a one-day-year-old baby sin? What did he do? Somebody tell me one sin that he did. Now, to sin, he has to, first of all, have a law that he has broken. And he has to conceive lust, and when lust conceiveth, it bringeth forth sin. See, sin is a product. Cause. And a baby has no law that it violates. He doesn't even know any law. One day, the old baby doesn't know anything about anything when it starts out. You know, it has just only has some first impressions of warmth and milk and just a few. Doesn't even know who mama and daddy is yet. Doesn't even know who he is. Knows practically nothing. He's not sinning. And you don't apply the rod of correction to him. Whenever it talks about applying the rod of correction, you know it can't be talking about an infant one day old. Can't be talking about just coming out of the fetus and beat it on the way out. Because it's a sinner. Wycliffe says, as we have seen, folly is not just stupid tricks, silly sport, as the list says. The list, that's the fourth idea. For which indeed we should not whip our children. We don't kind of whip them for some silly sport. All children know that way, in their fantasy minds. They are sinners and need punishment, he says. But wait a minute, Mr. Wycliffe. When will you punish him? When he's one day old? Or when he's old enough to sin and disobey laws given to him? That's when you punish him. Nobody punishes a child until it disobeys a law, until it does something they say no, and it does it anyway, knowingly. And nobody punishes a little child before it knows. If you say no, no, it doesn't know what no, no means. It goes to grab your glasses, you say no, no, and it grabs it anyway. You don't give it a good spanking, I hope. They don't get the slightest idea what glasses are, what you're talking about. But when it begins to know and does it for spite, and you see it glitter in the eye and it curl the lip, and it does it, that's when you give it to them, right? It now has conceived a lust and brought forth sin, and then you put the rod of correction, not before. What about Psalms 51, 5 and 9? Showing that we inherit sins in the sinful nature of our parents in Adam. Okay, we'll turn to that. And I'm giving you all the big guns of the original sin inherited theory. So do I believe in original sin? Sure, Adam did it. That was original sin, what he did back there. But I don't have his original sin. I got some original ones of my own, but they weren't his. It wasn't his fault, and didn't come from him. Psalms 51:5. Adam never smoked dope. So some of you that have smoked dope, you didn't get it from Adam. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, one problem we run into sometimes, not too infrequently, is the fact that the Hebrew doesn't necessarily say it the way the English says it. And matter of fact, if you look at 40 English translations, you find out that they don't all say it the same way. And then if you check the German and the Polish and other European languages and so forth, they don't say it the same way either. And there's a question of what the Hebrew means sometimes. It's left indefinite. But the person tends to read it exactly like the translation he's got in front of him. And therefore, he said, this is what it means. But that was the translator trying to get a meeting. And if he was in a certain theological framework at the time, he will translate it oftentimes like that theological understanding that was of the day, and then you've got that. And so it might make a difference whether he says I was shapen in iniquity, or in sin my mother conceived me, or within sin my mother conceived me. It might make a difference as to what words are there, and some of those words aren't even in the Hebrew. It's you've got the basic words you've got to supply according to the context and so forth. But now we see, now does this mean that he was born inheriting the sins of Adam and the sinful nature of his parents, like many people say? In fact, like most people say, I say not. Verse 3 and 4, let's go back to the context. David says, "For I acknowledge my transgression." Trans means over, like transport, trans, from one to the other. Transgressions, you have to do something. That's an action. You cannot transgress without walking on that property or walking on that thing to go over and do something. "And my sin is ever before me." So he's talking about an action. Because where there's no law, there's no sin, and lust, when it is conceived, when it's forced sin. So when he's talking about acknowledging his transgressions and his sins before him, he's talking about something that he's done after he was an infant, after he was born, at some later period of time. And right now he's talking about a late sin that he's done. "Against thee, thee only, have I sinned." This sin was against God, and God only. It wasn't something he did against his parents when he was a baby. It was something he did against God. Meaning he had to know God. "And have done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and clear when thou judgest." See, he judges according to what we do. "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Now, his sin he talks about was an action of disobedience, not the inherited sins of Adam's. Now, in verse 5, it does not mean, "I was conceived by the sinful act of sexual intercourse." There are people who say, well, that's what it means. In sin did my mother conceive me. Well, intercourse is sinful. No, it's not sinful. God told it. He set up the human race that way. Told them to replenish the earth. He could have made millions of people. It's not sinful. It does not mean I was conceived by a harlot, rendering David illegitimate. That's what many people say. Well, it was because his mother was a harlot in sin. No, his mother was able to go into the congregation of the Lord, which harlots were not allowed to do. It cannot mean that. It does not mean David became a transgressor at conception because Adam was, or because his parents were, and therefore transmitted guilt to him. So he was born feeling guilty. But there's no law, there is no transgression, there's no completed temptation and lust and sin at birth. That's not what he's talking about. Rather, it means David was conceived and brought forth in a sinful world, in sin, where sin is taught and accepted as a normal way of life, where sin is accepted as normal, where sin is king and Satan is god of this world. He was conceived in sin. He wasn't conceived in a holy place, but while everything was sin all about him, shapen in iniquity. He was shapen. His whole life was molded by everybody, his environment, his parents, everybody's sins about him were shaping him until he was shapen in iniquity. And therefore, he's done these things. He's been shaping you. You've been shaping in iniquity too. As the days went on. But the little innocent baby wasn't that thing. Now, let's look at Psalms 58:3. Let's let Scripture interpret Scripture. We can make assumptions for Scriptures that may be wrong, because it seems to read that way to us because we don't know the rest of the book and we're not putting it together in a way that doesn't violate other scriptures. You cannot make an assumption for an unclear scripture to violate a scripture that's absolutely totally clear. The laws of hermeneutics, you take clear scripture to interpret the more ambiguous ones. This one doesn't really say what it means. But the others do say clearly certain things that must not be twisted because God does not contradict himself. So it can't mean this if this is here. Therefore, it's got to be interpreted in light with what the rest of Scripture does say, and in light of what it says in a positive and a negative way. And only then can you understand the truths of these Scriptures. Psalms 58:3 says, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies."
Now, the other people I could get into the Hebrew and talk about conception and warmth and talk about the very beginning seed of sin. But wait a minute. This says, as soon as they're born, they go astray. Didn't it before? Now, but after they're born. Not when they're conceived, but after they're born. Here's the thing about being conceived in a world of sin. Here's the thing about after they're born. Now, this is a hyperbole. Hyperbole is hyperbole, overthrowing. It's very frequent in scriptures. God does it. Jesus did it in scriptures frequently. That's why he said it's better to pluck your eye out, you know, or cut your hand off, or, you know, better have a big millstone about your head and throw it into the sea. In fact, the Greek word for millstone is not one of these little millstones that you have a hand grinding type. They have two Greek words for millstone. One's a little hand grinding type, and it weighs about 20 pounds you can pick up. And the other is about 200 pounds. It's great, big one the oxen move. Now, he used the big one. And nobody can tie that thing around, carry it to a bridge and throw it off. These are hyperboles. What he's saying here is, as soon as they're born, they go astray. See, in a distraught state, he uses this hyperbole. He doesn't mean the very minute they are born, there they go. He means it seems to happen so quickly. I mean, it isn't very long, and that little fellow wants to shove his mush bowl off on the floor, you know. My wife corrects me and says, honey, don't say mush, say porridge. I said, no, I'm going to say mush. You just stick to the thing, throw that thing on the floor. Depends on how you brought up, doesn't it? I want to get the flavor of the mush. So very, very soon, they are beginning. As soon that little wheel begins to think, begins to make decisions. That computer begins to fill up the mind, and he goes out and he begins to make decisions. Now, why is this true? Why do all the little children do this? Because they were not created or born with spirits that are in fellowship with God. When Adam sinned, God withdrew the fellowship between him and man. He mortgaged eternal life. God took away the tree of life. And God said there was an enmity between God and man. And the scripture teaches it was not erased excepting by the blood of his cross. Then he brought the reconciliation and the atonement, the at-one-ment. And so, children are born, body, soul, and spirit. That little spirit is neutral. And because it doesn't have a constant rapport with God, it has any rapport with God until it's cultivated. It has to bring itself in a relationship to get a rapport with God or a rapport with other spirits about it. And the other spirits, they're pounding at the door all the time. And he doesn't know much, and he gives in to them. And so it happens to all mankind. More about this a little bit later. Oh, my time is up. I got a lot more to talk about the differences between children and various categories and types of children and Adam to us and Christ and us and various types. And these things become more clear as I get a chance to qualify them more. I haven't had a chance to fully qualify. Please understand that. We'll have to stop for now. Take a short break. Oh, I need, before you run away. Thank you. I appreciate this. This note says, this should be the last announcement for a while if we get these people for the fall. Because I'm telling operations, I don't want to make constant announcements from here because they like constant announcements because they work so well. Because when the pastor says, who will, people say, amen. If you just say, do it in the bulletin, everybody says, well, George probably did it, and so did Paul, so they don't show up. But I don't want to do it every time. But I need to do this one time because we finished the...